morning. If you would like to be turning to Luke, the third chapter. I missed in February preaching on Luke. I said we try to do one a month on the Gospel of Luke, and so we're going to do one today before March gets away. I think one Sunday in February I was sick, and another Sunday Greg Whipple preached, and so I missed the Luke sermon. So let us read. We'll start reading as soon as I get this up here. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 1 beginning, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and I'll be making reference as well to the English Standard Version throughout the lesson. In verse 1 it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene." Let's try to read that again. Not really. "In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." So this is John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, as I prefer to call him. "And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." And so John began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." And we'll stop there. So the title of this morning's lesson is Fruits Worthy of Repentance. Cameron led songs today about fruit bearing, and L.J., also had that theme as part of his lesson. His part was unplanned. The part with Cameron was planned. And so that's what we're talking about this morning, is fruits worthy of repentance. And so what I usually do with our studies in Luke is I talk about some interesting Bible study points and then make some applications. So in other words, here are some facts, here are some study points, here are some things to understand that have relevance throughout the Scriptures that we derive from our study in Luke chapter 3. So the first interesting Bible study point this morning from Luke chapter 3 is that John prepares the way for Jesus by, quote, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is what John was proclaiming. He was instructing people to be baptized, and it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So how did this prepare the way? John was the one who prepared the way for Jesus. Well, the obvious answer is that Jesus, after he died and was buried and was resurrected and sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles, had them preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that baptism of repentance was a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, and him being exalted to the right hand of God and becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the baptism into Jesus Christ, or in the name of Jesus Christ, was a baptism that accomplished the forgiveness of sins, and it was based upon someone's repentance. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter preached the first gospel sermon, that's exactly what he told the people to do. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Once they became convicted that they had murdered the Christ. And Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that became the essence of the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. From that time on, that's what people were instructed to do. So John was preparing the way for Jesus by preaching this good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preparation for Jesus Christ to come into his kingdom. And he was showing the people what they needed to do, instructing them what they needed to do in regard to obtaining the forgiveness of sins. The question always arises, did John's baptism actually procure the forgiveness of sins? Well, John told them that that's what it was for. It was for the forgiveness of sins, but we know from the teaching of the Scriptures that the forgiveness of sins was not fully accomplished until Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and was resurrected and ascended on high. And on the basis of his sacrifice and his sacrifice alone, do we have the forgiveness of our sins? And that's an entirely different subject or lesson that we won't get into today. But it is that fundamental truth and fact that forms the basis of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. A second interesting Bible study point is that repentance is what prepared the Lord's people. John was calling them to repent, and he was calling them to be a turned or changed people. And I think Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 help us to understand what repentance really means. If you want to turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 and verse 16, when the angel is telling John's father who John will be, he says in verse 16, John will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready for a people for the Lord, a people prepared. So how would John make ready for the Lord a people prepared? Twice in this passage, he emphasizes the idea of turning. They would turn to the Lord their God. The second instance of that usage of the term is they would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And that is in fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, where Malachi said that Elijah would come and he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And we wonder what that means. And there's many different theories or interpretations of what that means. But to me, it's pretty simple. The idea is that the fathers are going to have changed hearts and the children are going to have changed hearts. And turning to the Lord involves a changed heart. And so we understand what repentance means by looking at the very idea of turning. And so when somebody says, "What is repentance?" it's a simple answer. It's a turning, which always results in a change. There's always, and John's going to emphasize that when he talks about bearing fruits worthy of repentance. It always involves a change. So, but we sometimes miss the turning part and think that the emphasis is on the change. What has to precede the change is the turn. It doesn't, as LJ was saying in his lesson at the Lord's table, it's not about how good we are or how many good works we do or how perfectly we walk. It's about where that's coming from. What is the motivation for what we do? And so in repentance, the idea is of a turning to the Lord, which involves a change of heart. And that's the key. So when you don't see the fruits, what does that indicate? It indicates that the heart hasn't turned. There hasn't really been a change of heart. So it's not about as much demanding the change. It's about demanding the turn of the heart back to God. Because if the turn takes place, if one turns back to God, then that change will take place. So where does the emphasis need to lie when it comes to repentance?
It's always an issue of not turning the heart. You haven't turned your heart. That's why you're not bearing fruit. That's why change isn't coming. You haven't turned your heart. You really need to look inside your heart and your relationship with God. That's the problem. If you're not seeing the fruit in your life, that's the problem. Your heart needs to be strengthened in faith and commitment and dedication and devotion. You need to turn to the Lord. And that's what John was preaching. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins involved a turning of one's heart to the Lord, and therefore the change would come. And one would obey God in baptism, one would receive the forgiveness of one's sins and change their lives. I think we see a good illustration of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, where you have a case where the Corinthians needed to repent. They'd been called upon by Paul to repent, and he had written the first letter to them in many different ways, telling them that there were many problems that they needed to repent of. And he was sorry, he said, that he had to write such a letter, but he was not sorry because they needed it. And then he talks about their response to that letter. He says, for godly grief, he was grateful that they had godly grief or godly sorrow, or sorrow according to God is literally what it says there. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. You see where it started, though? It started with the godly grief. Sorrow according to God, turning to God, produced this earnestness. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Where did that come from? Where did all that action, where did all that response come from? It came from godly grief, sorrow according to God, a turning back to God. So when you talk about repentance, you're not talking about just demanding that somebody change their actions. Certainly, if they don't change their heart, they're not, even if they change their actions, it's not going to make them right with God. All right, so let's take attending the Lord's service just as an example, the easiest example. Oftentimes, we'll tell people, you need to be at the Lord's services. And that's true. And if you're not at the Lord's services, what does that indicate? Your heart is not right, certainly. But just showing up to the Lord's services doesn't mean that the problem is solved, does it? Because you can come to the Lord's service on the Lord's day and your heart not truly be turned to God. So where does the emphasis need to be placed when you're talking with people and exhorting people and encouraging people and reproving and instructing and trying to help people? It needs to be placed on the heart, on turning to God, and get people to really take a good hard look. Your actions, your life is reflecting a heart problem. That's where the problem is. Now, what are we going to do to solve that? What are you going to do to solve that? So repentance needs to be focused in on the heart and on a turning back to God. There's something lacking in the way you are in a relationship with God. And that's why your actions are not bearing fruit. Now, when Luke quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 about John, it's also interesting to see him quote this statement about John preparing the way. In verse 4, it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the... That's John. That's a prophecy about John. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And then he uses this metaphor of the highway. The path. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What does that mean? Well, I've read a lot of different interpretations of why Isaiah said it that way. But in the context, it's talking about making the way of the Lord, making the highway of the Lord, making the path of the Lord straight. clearing the way, preparing the way. So these metaphors about the valley being filled, maybe that has to do with the people. Not a valley, but maybe the lowly, maybe the downcast, the hopeless, the dispirited are lifted up. That's part of the gospel message. That the poor, the downcast, the dispirited, the lowly will be lifted up by the good news of Jesus Christ. And what about the mountain and hill being brought low? Maybe that's a reference to the self-righteous and the arrogant and the haughty that are brought to a true humility of spirit. And what about the crooked shall become straight? Well, those who have been crooked and unrighteous in their dealings with their fellow men will be straightened out by the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about the rough ways made smooth? Those who have been rough in their ways will learn gentleness and kindness through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are possible interpretations of that. But where does it all come from, though? If it is a reference to people and to people's changed lives, which I think it probably is, then where does that all start? It all starts in the idea of repentance. John was preparing the way of the Lord by preparing the hearts of the people to turn to God. And make no mistake about it, that's your problem. And that's my problem, because we all got problems with weaknesses, with difficulties, with temptations, with sins. It's always a heart problem. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord is the message of the gospel. Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, repent, repent means to turn to the Lord. There's something lacking in my life when I find myself engaged in sin. I need to strengthen my heart. I need to turn to the Lord. And I need to humble myself. You see, the mountains are made low, and the crooked ways made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. It all starts with the humbling of the heart. The third point. And it's locked up. There. No idea what I did. Third point. God's wrath is real and is coming. Bear fruit or be thrown into the fire. That's a pretty strong biblical point, isn't it? Verses 7 through 9, John began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, that sounds mighty harsh. Matthew chapter 3 tells us that when John saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him, he said those same words. So when he called the crowds there a brood of vipers, he was referring to the religious leaders of that day. A brood of vipers is like a family. A brood is a family. And vipers were known in not just in Jewish literature, but in all literature, as wicked, evil, deceitful, stinging, bringing death. And that's what John was calling these Pharisees and Sadducees. You're bringing death. You're deceitful. You're wicked. And so who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, your hearts are so bad that you wouldn't even hear the warning of God. And the warning of God is that there is wrath that is coming. There's punishment that's coming. We talked about that in the Bible study with the middle school this morning. We're studying on the nature of God, and where our subject is on the wrath of God the last couple of weeks. And we tried to look at the Scriptures and elevate the concept of just how certain it is that there is God's wrath coming upon His people. And God was about to bring wrath upon the Jewish nation, and did so in A.D. 70 in the total destruction of the nation. We don't like to even talk about God's wrath because it's so horrible to think about or talk about, but it's so real in the Scriptures. And I asked the kids this morning, I said, is it okay? Is it okay for me to try to make you afraid? Is that all right for me to do that? And they said, yeah. We need to be afraid. We need to be afraid of God's certain, determined, sustained anger towards sin, because there's a day that is coming in which His wrath will be poured out. And we need to be ready for it. And we're being warned by it. And we're sitting here, we're listening to the Word of God. And then what if we're like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and we just go right back to doing whatever it was we've been doing in our lives, and we're just doing the same thing because that's what we've been doing, and we're not making any changes, and we're not turning away from sin. We're just continuing to engage and indulge in those things that we know are wrong. We're listening to the warning and it has no bearing or no effect on us. We're like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? And He was pointing to their hearts. Their hearts were hard, stubborn, rebellious, self-centered. And that's why they were wicked. And that's why they were deceitful. Is because they were not honest with God. They did not have humble hearts toward God. They determined to do whatever it was that they wanted to do. And to teach whatever it was they wanted to teach. And who warned them to flee from the wrath of God? John did. And John came preaching repentance, turning back to God with humility, with throwing yourself at the feet of God and begging Him for mercy, and then letting His grace, as LJ talked about this morning, fill your heart up so that it motivates you to want to do whatever it is that God wants you to do, and you're determined to do it, and nothing's going to get in your way, and you're going to serve God. And you're going to be faithful till the day you die, because that's who you are. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you fear God. And you fear His wrath to come. And that's what makes you grateful for His grace and His mercy. And these Pharisees and these Sadducees were just the opposite. And needed to hear this message of wrath so that they would come to God. And then one more point before our two applications. In verses 10 through 14, it's interesting to me that John's instructions are about greed here. Because, you know, they're asking, what shall we do? You know, what do you want us to do, John, to bear fruits worthy of repentance? Now, John could have said, well, wait a minute, you got it backwards here. I'm talking about the heart. Remember, I'm talking about humbling your heart, turning to God. That's where it all has to start, and then your actions will follow that. It's not the way he answered, though. He basically gave them some illustrations of where the problem really lies. So I thought it was good to get this. Your problem and my problem is greed. Now you think, well, money, right? No, greed is an all-encompassing term. It's not just about money. It often manifests itself that way. But what is greed? What is covetousness? It's a desire to satisfy your pleasures, whatever it may be, to do what you want to do. And in this case, John pointed to a couple of things they were doing out of greed that were hurtful and harmful to others. And so he told the soldiers, you know, don't intimidate for gain. He told the tax collectors, be honest and just take what is due you. Don't let your greed hurt. But he was pointing to greed. And so it is with his instructions to all the people. Share with the needy. If you have two tunics, give one to who has need. And so on. He's talking about your self-serving greed. And that's my problem. And that's your problem. And so turning to God gives you victory over that. Turning to God is the solution. Humbling your heart to God is the answer. Because what God does then is He takes away your self-interest and He gives you His interest. Not my will, Lord, but your will.
And so when you're tempted to sin, you're sitting there at your computer and you're going to look at something, not my will, Lord. And you've had this problem and you've turned to God and you've asked God for help and then the problem comes up again. What do you do then? Recognize it for what it is. That's your greed. That's your self-desire. And that's your problem. And so God is going to take that away from you if you turn your heart to Him and truly put His will above your own. He's going to give you victory over this. Trust Him. He will give you victory. Paul says in Romans 8, it's by the Spirit of God that we obtain victory over the lusts of the flesh. By the Spirit of God, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. By the Spirit of God. In other words, you turn your heart to God. You set your mind on the things of the Spirit, and God will work in you. So where's your problem? Where's your problem? What do you need to do? Your problem is your heart. You're not totally committed. You're not fully 100% devoted, and you're letting your greed get in the way of serving God the way you should be serving Him. And when you do that, you feel terrible. When you do that, you are not happy. When you do that, you always feel guilty. If you don't, then you've got a bigger problem. A problem much perhaps like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where most of them never turned to God at all. All right, two applications then. One is from Luke chapter 13, which I had up on the board during the announcements, during our 2 minutes of time that we have. And I want to read this whole section to you, Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9 says, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So they had the wrong idea, didn't they? They thought that bad things happened to sinners, and as long as bad things weren't happening to them, they were good. Oh, totally misunderstood, didn't they? God. And so He says, I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Look at the emphasis on repentance. But then, verses 6 through 9, He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer and it bears fruit next year. But if not, then cut it down. So that really fits well with our lesson this morning, doesn't it? There's a wrath of God coming. There's a cutting down of the tree. John said the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, right? God's going to cut it down and He's going to toss it into the fire. His wrath is going to be poured out. What's He looking for? He's looking for fruit. Now, isn't it interesting that He tells this parable right after He calls them to repent? And isn't it interesting that John connected fruits worthy of repentance, bearing fruit. So in other words, the way I understand this is, it doesn't matter how bad or how good we have been or even are now. It's about a heart that turns to God that bears fruits worthy of repentance. And if it doesn't, if the heart isn't right and we don't truly repent, we're not going to bear the fruit, and Jesus is going to see that, and He's going to give us time. Like in this particular parable, He said, all right, I'll let it go. I'm ready to cut it down. It deserves to be cut it down. It's taken up the ground. You it's taking up resources. It's not helping at all. It's just soaking up resources and not bearing any fruit. Cut it down. Oh no, Lord, let it wait. Let's try to put some fertilizer on it. Let's work it a little bit and let's see if it'll start to bear fruit. And the Lord says, okay.
Because of His mercy, because of His grace. But there's going to come a point in time in which He's going to cut it down if it doesn't bear fruit.
So what that tells me is that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of repentance. Today is the day I better change my heart. Today is the day I better turn to God and recognize I got a serious problem. I'm in danger of being cut down
because I'm not bearing fruit worthy of repentance. I'm saying I'm good. I'm saying I'm a Christian. I'm saying that I want to be with God. I'm saying I want to go to heaven. But I'm not bearing fruit. I'm bearing it. And that's a reflection of my heart. And the Lord knows my heart. And so my lack of fruits indicate where my heart really is. And that's my problem. John 15, verses 1 through 8, referenced, I believe, by LJ, I recall, or maybe it was by Cameron. John 15,
verses 1 through 8, if you'd read with me. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Couldn't close the lesson with any more fitting passage, could we? This passage says everything that we've been saying all along. So, if we actually abide in Jesus, we will bear fruit. Period. If our hearts are turned to God, then we abide in Jesus. If our hearts are determined to put God first and not ourselves, we abide in Jesus and we will bear fruit.
If we do not bear fruit, we will be thrown into the fire. Period.
Now, I've hesitated to get into any specifics about what particular fruit God is looking for,
because it may be in your life different than in my life in some senses and regard.
I'm sure in general we could talk about that, and I've got an entire slide to do that with,
but not this morning,
because I don't want to rush through it. And our time is up this morning. I was actually given more time than usual this morning. I got up at 10 to 11,
which is the earliest I've been up in the pulpit for many, many weeks.
So I've taken a little bit of advantage of it this morning. But you can see that there are any number of different fruits that God wants us to bear in our lives. But that was really not my point this morning, to get specific about that. My point this morning was that you know where your problem is now. You can't say you don't know. If there's a particular fruit in your life that you know you need to be bearing and you're not bearing it, now you know where the problem is. It's not with the fact that you're just not doing enough. It's not with the fact that you just are weak and sinful and you just can't help yourself. It's not that you have all these other problems and excuses and you can't do what God wants you to do. It's not any of that. It's purely and solely and simply a problem that your devoted heart is not fully devoted to God. And so if you'll work on that and talk about that and study about that and strengthen your heart
and commit yourself to turn to God, then you will bear fruit. And in any number of different ways that you need to. I appreciate your good attention this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, then I think you know what you need to do. I hope you do. If you don't, you would love to study with you about that. But if you do know what you need to do in order to become a Christian, then why would you not want to do that today with all of us here present to rejoice with you? And if you're a member of if you're already a Christian and you want the prayers of the congregation, in whatever way we can help you, we love you.
Good to be here this morning. At this time, we'll be led in our closing prayer.